Nelson Mandela, as you know, died Thursday night, December 5th, 7:50 p.m. I heard one diplomat say this about Nelson Mandela. He said that really he's not a religious man. He always believed that Jesus was a myth until he met Nelson Mandela. I love that. For him, Nelson Mandela was Jesus with skin on. Prime Minister Stephen Harper gave this tribute to Nelson Mandela. He said, Mandela was imprisoned for 27 years by the former government of South Africa and for his part in the struggle that would ultimately end the system of apartheid. Despite his long years of captivity, Mr. Mandela left prison with a heart closed to calls for a settling of scores. Instead, he was filled with a longing for truth and reconciliation and for an understanding between all peoples. He goes on to say, he demonstrated that the only path forward for the nation was to reject the appeal of bitterness. His forbearance was legendary. His magnanimity spared all South Africans incalculable suffering. Nelson Mandela's enduring legacy for his country and the world is the example he set through his own long walk to freedom. Now get this, with grace and humility, he modeled how peoples can transform their own times and in doing so, their own lives. What a tribute. And really, that is our hope, isn't it? That not only can God transform nations, but in the process, he actually can transform our hearts. Mandela, like Joseph, who's our topic today, I suspect had lots of silence and solitude with God in that prison. Nelson Mandela spent 27 years in prison. Joseph spent 13 years in prison. They had lots of time for silence and solitude, lots of time to get in touch with their hearts. They emerged closed to bitterness and resentment only because of God's grace, and that they did the hard work of truly grieving and forgiving. There is no way out of that. There's no way to come out of that and be closed to bitterness and resentment without actually processing deeply. I want to begin with reading Genesis 50, verse 15 to 21. Says this, but now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. Now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him, they said. So they sent this message to Joseph. Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin in treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of the God of your father, beg you to forgive our sin. When Joseph received the message, he broke down and wept. Then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. Look, we are your slaves, they said. But Joseph replied, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. You can't fake that. You can't fake your way through that. Those were more than just words. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. You know, this really is an Advent message because the one who made it possible for us to be reconciled to God and really reconciled to others is Christ. So let's dive into the text. The story of Joseph accounts for 25% of the book of Genesis. And really, I think we've spent a fair bit of time on this topic in the past 8 years, but Joseph's family was really a mess. It was a dysfunctional family. When I think about families, I just realize just how much it's God's intention that we're placed in families. I think it actually, the fact that we are placed in families so reflects the fact that we are created in God's image. We're made to experience love. We're made to receive love. We're made to give love. And all of us come into the world with a hunger for stable and deep and loving relationships. In fact, I think that we're pre-wired by God to have five needs met in us in order for us to develop in a healthy way. The five needs quickly are belonging. You know, in a perfect world, God's intention is that we are born into families where the parents are excited about our arrival. They're delighted in the fact that we are coming and we are being part of their family. But it can be very different, can't it? One author said this about her life. If there was an autobiography, she said, the first sentence of her autobiography would be this: I was born and nobody noticed. So here's an example of someone who didn't experience this ideal. And maybe you relate. Second is nurture. Our need to be nurtured. The need to be physically, emotionally held. Experience gestures of affection, appreciation, and healthy touch at every stage of our development. You know what? It doesn't stop when your kids become teenagers. When you get the pushback, I think as parents, we often, I guess they want space. No, actually, they don't. You actually need to press in even more. They need healthy touch and affection all the way through their developmental stages. Belonging, nurture, support. Third is our need for support. Through all life stages, we move into young adulthood and emerge into the world. We need a loving, caring environment where we can receive support for what we do and, more importantly, for who we are. Fourth, protection. Fourth is our need for protection. As parents do in a perfect world, they protect us physically, they protect us emotionally, sexually from harm. Really, as infants, as children, we are incapable of protecting ourselves. We need others stronger than ourselves, and in a perfect world, it comes from parents. Fifth, limits. Healthy parents provide limits and boundaries. Some of us, this was not example to us, actually, the ability to say no, right? No, I've got enough on my plate, I can't do that. No, looking at the stage of life I'm at, I can't do that, no. Or assessing your gifts and abilities correctly and thinking, man, I don't think I have what it takes, but you have parents say, you know what, you do have what it takes. We need people in our lives, parents, who provide these things. And I think with these five needs met, our homes can become launching pads for our kids to leave, and they can explore and discover and make mistakes because they know they can return back into this kind of environment and know that they're loved, know that it's safe, know they'll get support and nurture. We also know the people who don't grow up with boundaries, healthy limits, nurture and support, we know just the negative impact that that can have on lives. Some of us are familiar with those challenges and what it brings. Promiscuity, narcissism, all kinds of behaviors where people look for love in all the wrong places. So God wired us to have these longings met. In a perfect world, these things should be met by our biological mothers and fathers, but that's a perfect world. But the fact is, we live in a broken world because of sin, and families are often distorted and broken. Families so often now don't actually reach God's original intention and plan. We live in a broken world. No matter how good your family was, there's brokenness there, isn't there? See brokenness all through Scripture. In the early part of Genesis, the first sign of brokenness is between Cain and Abel. You have these two brothers who are at each other. Erwin McManus, he says this, I like it. From Cain and Abel, we often seek to measure ourselves off of each other, and when one excels beyond ourselves, we are tempted to bring the other down to our level to make ourselves feel better. How many of you have ever seen that in the workplace, in the schoolyard, in your own home? Yeah. We live with the effects of sin and brokenness. It finds its way, it wiggles its way into our families. And you know what? We can try to fight it. We can try to curb it. We can try to train otherwise, and so we should. But We see all kinds of signs of brokenness in our families, from criticism, abuse of authority, lying, secrets, emotional withholding, broken promises, intimidation, blaming, get-backs, pressure tactics. Hey, the list goes on, doesn't it? And let me encourage you. We see a lot of those things in our family too. As parents, we're constantly trying to teach our kids, no get-backs. No, the major marker in our family is kindness and gentleness and respect. And those things need to be instilled in us. So be encouraged, you're not alone. Nobody emerges from their families, and not just their immediate families, but their larger families called culture. It's interesting, Nelson Mandela, he was called the greatest brother or son of Africa. Africa being the larger family. And so our larger family, the culture here in Squamish in Canada, that has impacted us too, hasn't it? You can't come out of our culture unscathed. You can't come out of the school system unscathed, right? All of us. So when we come to Jesus, or should I say Jesus comes to us, when we put our trust in Christ, we are given this promise that the old is gone and the new has come. Scripture says we're born into a new family, that God is our Father, that actually we can call Jesus our brother. We're given a new name. We're adopted into this new family. But as we come into this family of God, we bring to it certain unprocessed material, don't we? I wish it was otherwise. I wish you could just pray a prayer and then God just goes, oh, good. We'll just wipe that off the hard drive. And you start from scratch, hey? Wouldn't you love it if that was that way? But we all know this brokenness is lodged in our brains. It's lodged in our bodies. There's a certain way of being in the world that naturally comes out of growing up in families and growing up in culture. We live with it. When we come to Christ, we're used to functioning in a certain way. And it doesn't just all fall off because we've prayed a prayer. It doesn't just fall off because we sing a song on Sunday morning. Oh, good, I'm now healed and completely free. No, I think there's a good work that happens in us when we worship, but it's not all taken care of, is it? That's why in many churches you still have fights out in the parking lot on who took the parking stall. We still have to work it out. It's like a magnetic pull, especially in times of stress, especially when life gets bad, the kind of the ugliness, the real stuff that's been kind of passed on into us, it's part of our blueprint of our lives, it comes to the surface, doesn't it, in times of stress and when life gets bad. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. When Jesus and what Jesus did in coming to earth and dying on a cross and raising from the dead actually does have the power to set us on a whole new trajectory. And we talked about that, and you heard it in Stephen Harper's speech in tribute to Nelson Mandela. That you saw through his life a transformation of culture, but you also saw a transformation in his own life in the process. And that gives us all hope, doesn't it? We can be transformed, changed people because of God's grace. The God, by his grace, shines his light, begins to search us and know us and pull out some of that stuff out of our lives. But man, it's not automatic. It's what it means to be transformed in order to become the authentic selves God has designed us to be, so we can be other-centered, so we can be a blessing in our world. But in order to go forward and embrace the bright future that God has for us, we have to go backwards. We have to go backwards, and that's our theme, going backwards in order to go forward. So I want to thank you to think again of this iceberg. The 10% is what you see, and 90% is lying below the surface. And the danger there is that what's unattended below the surface, the stuff that we like to turn a blind eye to, that's the stuff that can take you out of the game. And many people coast through their 30s and 40s, but all of a sudden they hit midlife. And why is it a midlife crisis for many? Because there's unattended stuff under the surface, and it completely derails many because they just slam into it. It tears a huge gaping hole into the hull, and down the ship goes. Our story today is the story of Joseph. And like Nelson Mandela, both experienced huge loss. And you know, all that they experienced in their culture and their families could have taken them down. Could have actually imploded them, could have derailed them from God's ultimate purpose in their lives. But something happened. Something happened in their hearts. They did something that kept them from actually being derailed. They emerged as leaders that changed their world, and the pain and loss actually didn't end up defining them. Let's learn at what actually, let's learn from the life of Joseph on how that can happen. I wish I could do a family genogram. How many of you have ever done a genogram before? I was thinking, Jim and Grace, we should have had a big whiteboard and you guys do a genogram. I don't have time to do a genogram of Joseph's family. But I'm going to verbally walk you through a little bit of his genogram. A genogram is like a family tree, but you're not just doing the family tree. You're actually pinpointing and highlighting certain family tendencies, positive resources as well as negative patterns. And is there addiction? Is there depression? What kind of things do you see in your family system? It's really, really powerful to actually do a genogram because you better understand what you're actually bringing into your relationship before it even begins. We do this for all the couples that we do marriage mentoring for. So here's a quick verbal genogram. Joseph is one of 12 brothers and one sister. Let's look at three generations. His great-grandparents are Abraham and Sarah. Now, there's lots of good things that they provided for Joseph. They provided a legacy of faith and obedience to God, taking steps of faith, leaving their homeland, going to the land of Canaan. We see some huge steps of faith in the life of Abraham, but we also see some negative things, don't we? We see there's lies in their relationship. Abraham lies, significant lies, deceit a couple of times, sibling rivalry, there's favoritism. It's really an unhealthy marriage. It's not a perfect marriage. Next thing you get is Isaac and Rebekah is grandparents. And you see the same thing. You see the same patterns passed on. What? They learned from their grandparents, right? And they just passed it on. Because they didn't actually look at it and attend to it. It actually just carried on. You see lies, sibling rivalry, favoritism. And you see, again, an unhealthy marriage. Then you get to Jacob, Joseph's dad. And here, again, you see sibling rivalry. Jacob is actually, he's a pathological liar. His name means deceit before actually God gave him a new name, Israel. He's lying constantly. And he also plays favorites. Out of all his kids, he favors who? He favors Joseph. Just want to speak to parents. You know, it's really hard sometimes to treat your kids equally when it comes to different temperaments, different personalities. In fact, as parents, it's easy for you to gravitate to the child that you gel with automatically, isn't it? But we so need to guard this from happening. The effects of favoritism are drastic. I think it's a monumental task for parents to love each child equally regardless of their performance, their athletic capabilities, their personalities. It's a huge task. But it's an important one. Because when a parent doesn't work hard at keeping the playing field level, when there's favoritism, it creates all kinds of problems. Now, there's a certain generation era where this was A-okay to do. If Kenda was here, she would talk to you about her great-grandparents and how favoritism was huge. And it's something that we've had to work hard at in conveying this new kind of value to some of those folks. Jacob is off the charts with his favoritism. If you grew up with favoritism, chances are it was subtle, or at least your parents thought it was. But with Jacob, it wasn't subtle. There was nothing subtle about it. He gave his son a coat of many colors. It was a special coat. And what was special about this coat? It wasn't the fact that it was just nice and rainbow and it had some certain polyester cotton kind of hybrid and, you know, it wicked moisture and... No. The significant thing about this coat is that it signified authority and position. Can you imagine being the youngest given the coat and the older brothers are now told essentially by the father, you are in submission to my youngest. Ooh, man. Talk about setting up your son for failure. Think about the clash that you are creating between those boys and your youngest. Joseph, I think, here is dealt with a good blow in the fact that he knows at his heart that his father loves him, and there's some significant healthy grounding that's given to Joseph. I don't diminish that. There's some healthy attachment. But this favoritism thing, man, it imploded. It blew up in his face big time. This would impact Joseph for the rest of his life. So his brothers are jealous. They're bitter. They're full of envy. Top it all off, Joseph ends up having these dreams. He's given this prophetic gift, but he's not taught how to use this prophetic gift. Rather than use it to fuel his prayers quietly behind the scene, what does Joseph do? He tells his brothers what this prophetic picture that God gives him, that one day you will bow down to me. Well, that's going to go well. So that pushed the brothers over the edge. His brothers retaliate. And as a result, Joseph experienced three traumas. Three. Traumas defined as a startling experience in your life that has a lasting effect on your mental, emotional, and spiritual life. A synonym for trauma is shock. It sends out a huge reverberation through his life and through the lives of many others. I see three major traumas occurring in Joseph's life. The first is betrayal. Chapter 37, his brothers hate him so much, they're filled with envy, they want to kill him. Instead of killing him, they throw him into a well. Luckily, the well is dry. It's so deep, he can't climb out of that well himself. Can you imagine? 17 years old, your brothers turn on you, they throw you into this empty, dark pit. Total darkness. You're screaming for hours, and no one answers you. No one knows how long that went on, but this is trauma, the feeling of helplessness and just being out of control. This wasn't just being bullied. This is true betrayal and abandonment. He eventually was sold to the Egyptians for the equivalent of 2 years' wages. The brothers came into some good coin at that time. It's a wonder that his father didn't figure it out. Where did they get all this money? His brothers tell Joseph's dad that a wild animal has killed him, and his father believes that he's dead for 22 years. Joseph's second trauma is loss. As a result, he's sold into slavery, and he loses everything. Can you imagine? 17 years old, tight, favored by your mom and dad, and now you lose your mom and dad. You lose your father. Talk about all your supports getting knocked out from underneath you. Everything that propped this guy up was now completely leveled. His homeland gone, his culture, his language, his nurture, his place, his support, his freedom, his friends. He loses everything. I think about the loss Nelson Mandela lived with, having to go underground before he went to prison. He had to go underground. He said goodbye to his wife. He said goodbye to his kids. He said, you won't see me. They can't find me. Can you imagine? Can you imagine then being thrown into prison? Can you imagine watching in horror the African government coming into a shantytown and completely leveling it, killing between 40 and 60 of your dear, closest friends and family members, completely killed. Watching it happen. And then being in prison for 27 years. There are many who would identify with the story of Joseph. Talk about trauma. Being led off in chains, becoming a slave. The third trauma is prison. Again, we don't know exactly how long Joseph spent in prison. Probably anywhere between 11 and 13 years. And prisons today are no picnic, but back then, way, way tougher. So here's Joseph. Talk about having profound, deep baggage, not just from family, brothers, parents, but broader culture. It's huge. In the 70s, there was a brilliant therapist named Virginia Satir, who spent her life working with families. She said that families can be seen on a scale or measured from a scale of 1 to 100 from very troubling to very nurturing. She said in very nurturing families, self-worth is high and people feel good about themselves, while in troubled families, self-worth is very low. Communication is often very different in these families. In nurturing families, communication is direct, clear, specific, and honest. I hear that, I'm like, oh, yeah. I wonder how many of us grew up in families where the communication wasn't all that healthy. There was silent treatment. There's manipulation. All kinds of stuff going on. It was far from clear, far from specific, far from direct and honest. It says families, troubled families, communication is muddled, indirect, vague, and negative. She goes on to say that these two styles of families also treat rules very differently, and I thought this was really important. Families that are nurturing are flexible, able to adapt and adjust because they want the best for the people involved. On the other hand, troubled families have rules that are rigid. People often get rolled over by a rule because those rules are non-negotiable. Rules are actually more important than the people. Going back to Joseph's family. While in prison, Joseph interprets prisoners' dreams. After 13 years, he finally is brought out of prison. He interprets the Pharaoh's dream, and he's put in a position in the country that is second only to Pharaoh. He's put in charge of all the food, administration, and he is 30. Ironically, what year was Jesus when he began his earthly ministry? 30. When the famine breaks out, not just in Egypt and the surrounding areas, guess who comes to pay him a visit? His brothers. And they come before him and they bow down to him, which fulfills the prophetic word that was given to him some 22 years earlier. But they don't recognize him. Joseph's been Egyptianized. He probably had more eyeliner on than, right? As we pick up towards the end of the story, when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, they think they're done. They think Joseph will get them back for all that they've done to him. They're expecting vengeance. And you know what? Joseph had every right to give them exactly what they gave to him. He could have thrown them into prison for 11 years. He could have made them pay. When you hear the story, read the narrative, you wonder if he's actually tempted to do so, but he doesn't go through with it. He could have poured out vengeance. He had the power, he had the means, but he didn't. He could have given them passive-aggressive behavior. He could have given them the silent treatment. He could have guarded himself, his heart, and he could have said to them, okay, you are my family, but you know what? I'm done with you. I've long gotten over you. Here's your food. Say hi to Dad. I'm done with you. He could have done that too. It would have been very easy to protect his heart. Not wanting to go there again. Not wanting to dive into the pain. I'm so over you guys. It didn't hurt that bad anyways. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will... I mean, he could have responded differently than he did, but instead, we see that he dove in hard. You see a man who weeps, shares his tears openly, who asks open questions, who digs, who's not afraid of embracing the pain. There's no way that was just the beginning of his healing process. I believe that the fact that he was doing that in front of them tells us the kind of good work that was done those years in prison. He was a man who was willing to grieve and to process deeply. Before we dive into kind of, so what does this mean for our lives and where do we go from here? I thought that we would kind of put it on pause. I came across a powerful song, U2's new song called Ordinary Love. We're going to cue it. It's a tribute, it's their tribute to Nelson Mandela. It's on the soundtrack of the new documentary on Nelson Mandela's life called The Long Walk to Freedom. Beautiful lyric in here. I want you to hear it and then we'll dive in.
The sea wants to kiss the golden shore. The sunlight warms your skin. All the beauty that's been lost before wants to find us again. I can't fight you anymore. It's you I'm fighting for. The sea throws rocks together, but time leaves us polished stones. We can't fall any further if we can't feel ordinary love, and we cannot reach any higher if we can't deal with ordinary love.
Tough enough for ordinary love. I love that line. The picture is, you know, the ocean scatters these rocks and it's jagged, but over time, these stones can be polished smooth. When I look at the life of Nelson Mandela and I look at the life of Joseph, how did they come out of that incredible suffering and not come out jagged and sharp, but actually soft stones, smoothed out over time? Let's look at a few applications. The first application I think we recognize is to recognize the iceberg in our families and our culture. And here, this is where I think we can do one of two things. We can ignore, pretend it's not there, or underestimate its power. And for many, underestimate its power until it's too late, and then we realize when it backfires and it bites us in the shorts when we least expect it. And what I find in the Christian journey is that most discipleship tracks, most of the discipleship stuff that the church has introduced people when they begin their walk with Christ, just take us only skin deep. They're very shallow. There's not very many discipleship tracks that actually take people deeper into kind of, what did you believe growing up? What kind of stuff do you believe from culture and family that maybe God wants to strip out of you and pull out of you? Here's a question. Do you think Joseph could have emerged out of 13 years of prison and responded the way he did to his siblings if he didn't actually process deeply? I think it's absurd to think that he could have. Like I said before, you can't fake your way through that kind of stuff. The same thing goes for us. If I don't want to truly grieve and come to terms with my past, my discipleship will be equally as skin deep. And you know what? We can teach it. We can give retreats to try to teach people to be slow to speak and quick to listen. We can give seminars on how to be kind with our words and how to communicate. And I can take an active listening course. I can do all these things. I can put all kinds of really good information in my mind, right? But when the stress comes and the hardship comes, what often happens? The real core value, the real stuff of our soul comes to the surface. And we go, wow, where did that come from? So what does going back actually look like? Requires an acknowledgement there really is an iceberg. There really is an iceberg. I think we have a lot to learn from the First Nations culture when it comes to processing pain. I think I said this, they have something called a talking circle. And if I'm working through my pain, I would take that talking circle in my community. Let's say there was four or five of you in my little group and it was my turn to talk. I would share my pain with you. And then I think, okay, I've shared. I shared last week. Good. It's done. It's your turn. And we think, because I processed it once, I don't have to go back again. First Nations actually believe that you'll probably get that feather numerous times in your life because every time you share, you take something a little bit deeper. You know, us white folks, we're so linear. We just think, you know, we have our little check boxes and we go, good, done, healed, move on. Now, I wonder how many are stunted in their growth and their spiritual and emotional development because they think they've processed their pain because they've done it once or they did it in a season of their life and they're long past that. But I wonder if the Holy Spirit actually said to you, I think it's time to go back, would you actually be able to hear him? Or are you so locked in that, no, I've done that already. God, you must be mistaken. We actually dismiss his voice because, well, I already finished that. Like the layers of an onion, our brokenness is addressed and healed in layers, and it may involve many years. In fact, I don't think this journey is ever completely done until we see Christ face to face. Then we will see him as he is, and we will see ourselves as we are, right? Some of you need some biblical examples of what this looks like, and I just want to give one. Think of Israel spending 400 years in Egypt. They were immersed in the Egyptian culture. They learned to do life in a certain way. They were finally set free to embrace their new identity of God's people. And God had to, in fact, pull them out of Egypt, bring them to the wilderness in order to draw out the stuff that they experienced in Egypt. It wasn't just gone the second they arrived in Canaan. There was 40 years in the wilderness of God putting them through trial and tribulation to pull that stuff out, to cause that stuff to come to the surface and expose what was really there. It was not just giving them the law, the Ten Commandments, oh good, now you've got it. No, it had to be accompanied with life experience to allow that stuff, the dross, to come to the surface so God could take it off. I wonder how many of us also, we don't want to go back. We don't want to look under the surface at the 90% because we want to honor our parents. And we do well in believing, you know, honor your parents for, right? This pleases the Lord. and it will go well with you if you honor your parents. But you know what? One of the greatest things that will honor me as a parent is if my kids, when they get to college, usually that's when our stuff starts to come to the surface. When they get to college, I want to give them the freedom to come to me anytime and process what they experienced of me, what their home life was like. If they're working through their pain, I want them to have the freedom and safety to involve me in that process. In fact, I think some of us, the greatest gift we could give our kids when it's the right time, you don't do this when they're five, you sit down with them and you just say, I just want to let you know I have not been a perfect parent, and when it's time, you can come and talk to me. And I'm going to listen. I'm going to own it. I'm not going to get defensive. I think that's the greatest gift we can give our kids. And if our kids respond and they come to us and they tell us some really hard things, you know that they are honoring you. That they believe you're big enough to take it. I think that's the greatest gift that we can give our kids in this regard. You know, self-awareness is so key. As I become aware of the negative patterns, I am then free to choose. But if I don't know what the negative patterns are, they'll simply reproduce in my kids. I'm going to do something. I'm going to just cut this a little bit shorter than I was going to. House churches and blog. I'm going to put some examples on the blog for house church leaders or simple church leaders so you can go a little bit deeper into this. But I just want to highlight maybe one or two family rules. I want to ask you, what were your family rules growing up? You might have been given a family rule from culture or family that money is the source of security. You learned very early that that was the source of security. But, okay, that's your earthly family. But now that you're part of the Jesus family, is that the thing that provides us security? No. We're actually governed by something else completely different. It's trust. It's faith. We're given a whole new set of values, kingdom values. In fact, Scripture talks about being generous with our money, giving money away, blessing, not hoarding, not protecting. There's some very different, vastly different values. And I'm not saying you be unwise with your money, but there's something very kingdom that's counterculture to what culture would be saying about money. What would be the second rule being even around grief and loss? Maybe in your family, sadness was a sign of weakness. Maybe you heard or even felt from your parents that to cry was a sign of weakness, and so as a boy, as a man, you don't cry. You don't show weakness. You don't acknowledge depression. You know, I go through times of depression. I go through times I know I am depressed. And I have full freedom in Christ to not push that aside and pretend and go, as a Christian, I am not depressed. I am victorious in Jesus. Right? This just doesn't fly. What's better is invite Jesus into it and say, Jesus, why am I feeling this way? What's going on in my heart? Help reveal some of this. I don't know what's going on. And so he begins to reveal kind of what's going on in my thinking. There's stinking thinking, Darcy. You're thinking all the wrong things about yourself. What do I say about you? So all of a sudden I'm able to hear his voice speak into. So family system is so vastly different than this kingdom of God that we're now part of. And so how do we begin to address those family rules and invite the Holy Spirit to not just address them, but to begin to pull those things out of us so now we're governed by a different set of values? I think there's lots of family rules, and I'll post them on the website, and hopefully that'll help you in your discussion with each other. So going back means we slow down and ask ourselves, what were my particular family traits and commandments that I still carry today? And please don't feel overwhelmed. You know, the Holy Spirit, he doesn't overwhelm us. He doesn't say, okay, here's all your family rules and you need to deal with them this week. No, the Holy Spirit's gentle. He accompanies us with his grace and his presence, and he usually just goes after one thing. But maybe the commitment that you can make in your heart is, okay, Jesus, I'm not going to avoid. I'm not going to go digging on my own, but I'm not going to avoid. And if Darcy or if anybody asks me a hard question, I'm going to honestly engage. The second application is to begin to discern the good that God intends through and in spite of your family and your past. You know, it's interesting. Joseph is encountered with his brothers, and they discover who he is, and they cower in fear. And there's two different responses. Joseph sees God's activity, and he knows God is, oh man, this is a God thing. My brothers are now standing in front of me, bowing down to me. This is a fulfillment of that prophetic word. And I have a choice now on how I'm going to respond to them. He knew this was a God thing. The brothers, they had no idea that God was present in any of that. All they responded with was fear and anxiety. And so maybe you're sitting here and you're going, you know what, Darce, you are pushing my buttons. The thought of actually going back and dealing with any of that 90% under the surface causes anxiety and fear. So that's good. Let's pause. Where does that come from? It's actually driven by this idea that God isn't at work and wasn't at work through your pain. It's denying the fact that God is present, that actually this promise isn't true, that all things work together for good for those who love and trust the Lord. We can actually embrace kind of going below the surface, knowing, hey, God, I can trust that God is at work and he wants to do something good through this pain, and I can therefore embrace it. I remember the first time I actually began to dive in and face some of my hard stuff growing up. I remember coming back from college after my first year as a freshman and sitting down with my dad, and it was actually Christmas. Usually Christmas was the worst time for me emotionally. Maybe you identify. And I had to sit my dad down and begin to talk to him about my childhood and get some things cleared up. Man, before I talked to him, I had full-on panic attacks. I was so gripped with fear and anxiety. But as I began to press in and pursue the truth and talk and grieve, guess what happened to the panic attacks? Gone. Begin to embrace the fact that God is at work, and that yes, sometimes unintentionally and maybe even intentionally, people and ultimately the enemy can intend to harm us, but God, we can trust that God intended it for good, that he can accomplish something beautiful in and through those dark times in our lives, and in fact save many. As a result, touch many people's lives. You know, as I began to work through my stuff, before then, there was nothing about my childhood that I could celebrate. I was completely blind to all the signs of God's grace in my childhood. All I saw was darkness. All I saw was pain. But as I began to embrace the pain, as I began to forgive, as I began to grieve, guess what happened? All of a sudden, my eyes were opened, and I could see all kinds of good things that were given to me through my childhood. I could actually begin to see that God was involved in the midst of it, and that he was working out his beautiful plan in the midst of it. I need to say that just because there are some extreme disasters and injustices doesn't mean that God approves of it. It is simply a testimony that we live in a broken and marred world. But the greater reality is that God can bring something good out of it, which is redemption. The third application is that it's hard work. It's hard work. Yes, God's grace empowers us to embrace and to grieve and to all that. We can't do that alone, but it is hard work. It's hard work to grieve. It's hard work to forgive from your heart. I could give an example from our family and just even working with our kids through what forgiveness really means. It's huge. It's hard work. Whether we're 9, 10, or whether we're 50. But we can trust that God will lead us every step of the way, and it's our job to simply follow. I want to close with a quote from Brené Brown entitled Love Weeps, and I believe that this so fits the message today as we think about the suffering that Christ endured ultimately to bring us reconciliation to God and then empower us to be reconciled to the world. So fits the life of Joseph and the life of Nelson Mandela. So let me just give some quotes and then I'll close in prayer. She said, as she entered into midlife crisis, that it was that very pain that drew her back to the church and faith in God. But she thought, like many, that church and faith would take all the pain away. But as she embarked on her faith journey, she realized that faith wasn't an epidural at all. It was a midwife who just said, push. It's supposed to hurt a bit. Isn't that good? I think about the pain. I think about the pain in 27 years of prison, 13 years of prison. And God, not taking the pain away, but just his presence. Not an epidural, but just push. This is going to hurt. She goes on to say that it makes sense to her that God is love. Because if people came up with the image for love, we would come up with rainbows and unicorns. But instead, we are given the person of Jesus to show us what love is like. It's hard. Love is sacrifice. Love is rebellious. Love is trouble. Love takes great courage, right, to embrace. Love isn't easy. It's not hearts and bows and chocolate. Love is controversial. When you think about Jesus and what love looks like, you can't avoid forgiveness. For forgiveness to happen, something needs to die. There has to be a death for forgiveness to happen. Death to false expectations. Death to what could have been. Death to what life was. Think about all the dying that needed to happen in Joseph as he spent those years in prison. As Nelson Mandela, think about Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Brené goes on to say that in all her research, she has discovered we as humanity fear two things the most. And I want you to hear this: shame and grief. So if something has to die for forgiveness to happen and people are deathly afraid of grief, people won't forgive. They just won't, because they don't want to grieve. They don't want to feel grief and loss. I think that's so true. She says, I thought faith would take away the pain and discomfort, but what it ended up saying is, I'll sit with you in it. And at first she didn't think that would be enough, but then she discovered it was, and it was perfect, and that she doesn't feel alone anymore. It's no wonder Jesus promised us, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Because Jesus knew. What Nelson Mandela discovered, what Joseph discovered, is that his presence is enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's lots of meat in this text. There's lots of meat in this message today. Probably too much for us to process in one sitting, in one week, in one cycle. So Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that there would be a word, that you would give us a word, Holy Spirit, something that we can cling to, that we know is from you, and that you would give us the grace, Lord. For some of us, we have been digging deeply, and maybe we're tired, and so maybe there are those here that need a break and just need to rest in your grace and know that you will heal and that you will finish your work. But there are others, Lord, maybe myself included, where we've begun the healing journey years ago and we think it's all done and we don't want to go back there. We're afraid. But Lord, you call us back there And maybe it's the right season for us. So Lord, if it is, would you give us the grace to address some things honestly and to truly grieve and to embrace what it means to forgive and to know your presence in the pain. So come, Holy Spirit. Do your work in us. Make us into the people that you have called us to be. That we would embrace the bright future that you have for us. In Jesus' name. I know we're running.